Good morning. This morning we're beginning a new sermon series entitled The Life That Is Real. This is actually a sermon study series in the book of 1 John. This morning's message in the series is entitled This Life Is Revealed. Now, before we get into the message, I would like to just say a couple things about the book of 1 John. If you go to the book and read through it, and I suggest that you do that, we're going to be in this series for several weeks, and I really think it's only five chapters. Read through it several times, and you'll know where we are. It's going to be an expository series. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to move right on through it, so you'll know where we are. You quickly discover, as you read through this book, that John writes it with some purposes in mind. First of all, the book is written to believers. It's not written to the lost. And he writes it so that we as believers can have assurances about certain things. The key verse in this book is chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, as we get into the series, you're going to find that John talks about a lot of things that we can know about God and in our and whatever. But he wants to make it clear that the essential purpose and the essential theme of this book is so that we can be assured of our salvation. How many times, as a new Christian, did you think about how can I know? How can I be sure that what I have is real? And that's what John is talking about. This life in Christ is a life that is real. And he wants us to know how we can have those assurances. You remember as a child how a story would begin once upon a time? I grew up in foster homes and orphanages, and for me, I was an avid reader. I read because it was an escape. And once upon a time just opened up a whole new world to me. It opened up an exciting world of make-believe. It opened up a world of escape from the things that I was dealing with in foster care. Kind of helped me forget the problems of my childhood. Now, as I look back on my childhood and I look at what our youth are experiencing today, I don't know that I had any problem. But at any rate, maybe you've experienced the same thing. Once upon a time, your heart kind of flutters. It's kind of a thrill. And then, pow! One day you turn the corner, and once upon a time became kid stuff. Once upon a time became kind of a dull memory, because we discovered that life isn't a fantasy. Life isn't a fairy tale. Life's a battleground. It isn't a playground. Those stories that began once upon a time no longer have the same meaning for us. I go back occasionally, and I used to love Grimm's fairy tales. I used to love reading Aesop's Fables. I used to love reading those kinds of things. And I happened to be looking for illustrations for a sermon. Went back to one of the stories, and it just didn't hold the same excitement for me that it did when I was a child. You know why? Because as an adult, when we put childish things away, we begin to search for something that is real. We begin to search for something that's tangible. We need foundation in our lives, and we begin to search for those kinds of things. The search for something new and real and foundational in our life isn't new. It's been going on since the beginning of history. You could go back to the Garden of Eden and you could make the case that when Satan came to Eve and he tempted her with the fruit, that she was searching for something real. You know, we often say the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. And that's part of that search for something new. Search for something that's real. Men have looked for this foundational reality in wealth. They've looked for it in thrills. They look for it in conquest. They've looked for it in power. They've looked for it in knowledge. And they even look for it in religion. Now, I don't want you to get the misunderstanding. There's really nothing wrong with these experiences, except that by themselves, they never really satisfy. You can look to Hollywood, and that would make the point. You can look at the successes of the actors and the successes of the musicians, and you look at their lives, and I mean, you can just, on any given day, somebody's in trouble for something, and you wonder, you would think, my, they've got it all. They've got the world in a breadbasket, and yet their lives are in shambles. It goes back to this search for something that's real. Now, wanting something real and finding something real are absolutely two different things. Kind of like a child eating cotton candy at the circus. Remember when you went to the fair, you went to the circus, and they had this big cauldron that was spinning the cotton candy, and they took this paper tube and they began to swirl it. Next thing you know, you've got this huge ball of cotton candy on the end of this stick. And when you bite into it, you think you're going to be taking a big bite of something, and it's like a little foof. You know, you've got this little instant of sweetness, and it just kind of melts away instantly. Sometimes that's the way it is in our lives. We waste precious years looking for substance. We waste precious years looking for something that is real and foundational in our lives, and yet we find cotton candy. We find empty substitutes for reality. And this is where John's first letter comes in. Written centuries ago, this letter deals with a theme that is forever up to date. the life that is real. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 John, verses 1 through 4. Now, as I said at the beginning of this series, we're going to be in 1 John for a period of time. These four verses we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. So by then you should have them memorized. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We proclaim to you that the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen, we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Now, as you read John's letter, you're going to discover that he enjoys using certain words. In this particular text, he uses the words manifest or revealed. He says in 1:2, and this life was revealed. If you go to the King James Version, it says, and this life was manifested. It was made known. John wanted us to know that this wasn't a secret life. This life wasn't hidden. We don't have to search for it and find it. He says, no, it was manifested. It was revealed openly to the world. Think about this for a second. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? In the Old Testament, God was a little more open in his dealings with man. But one of the things that we discover if we go to the Old Testament, we begin to look through it, is God began to reveal himself, well, first in creation. Romans 1:20 says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. The other ways that he revealed himself in the Old Testament are through his names. Each of his names reveals an attribute or a character or part of the essence of God. But back to the question, how would you reveal yourself to men? How would you tell them about yourself? How would you make known to them the kind of life that you wanted them to enjoy? As I said, he did it in creation. He did it by revealing his character and essence in the names that he had. But God is so awesome that creation alone could never tell us the story of God's love. God revealed himself much more fully in his word, the Bible. And then God's most complete revelation was in his son, Jesus Christ. If we go to John 14, verse 9, Jesus said this, I have been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? You see, God's revelation of himself, he has a very special name. John says in 1 John 1:1, he is the Word of Life. This same title opens John's original gospel. He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and the Word was God, and Jesus was God. Now, you say, well, why does Jesus have this name? Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others what we think and how we feel. You've heard me talk routinely about our preferred state, this state that we want everybody to see. I say our preferred state, that image that we want to put out there, that image that says, this is who I am. Maybe it's real, but maybe it's not. The only person that knows your heart truly are you and God. And we so often want people to see us in a certain light, when in reality, we miss that mark. It's kind of like one of those blow-up castles. And I've used this illustration before. You'll probably hear it again because I think it's important. You know, you go to one of the kids' birthday party, and they've got this jump castle. And the kids go in there, and they bounce on it. But what, interestingly enough, if you look onto the side, there's this huge blower motor that's constantly running to keep that thing pumped up. Sometimes in our lives, that's the way we are. We have this image that we put out there. And it takes energy to keep it up there, just like it takes energy to keep that little jump castle blown up for the kids to bounce on. It takes energy to keep that image out there. And so we talk and think one way, but the reality is that's how people get a perception of us. That's how people get a glimpse into what we're thinking and get a glimpse into our heart. It's how they know what we think and feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and heart of God. He is the living means of communication between God and man. John wants us to know, and Jesus said this, to know Jesus Christ is to know God. When he confronted Philip, he said, have I been with you all this time, and yet you still don't know who I am? Philip apparently had asked Jesus a question about God the Father, and he wanted him to be revealed. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says, to know me is to know God. Now, John makes no mistake in his identification of Christ. In 1 John 1:3, he says, Jesus is the Son of the Father, the Son of God. John warns us several times in his letter not to listen to false teachers who tell lies about Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about this later in the series, but at the time John wrote this, and he talked a lot about false teaching, there were splinter groups that were, for lack of a better term, they were rewriting their own gospel. They were taking essences of it and adding their own flavor to it. One of those was a group called Gnostics. They believed that knowledge was revealed to certain people, and that if you had this knowledge, then you were enlightened, and that's how, you know, you found salvation through that. They believed that through works you would obtain salvation. And we know that's not true. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift of God. Some of you here this morning, maybe you haven't accepted Christ into your life. Maybe you've not accepted that gift that God so freely gave us in His Son, Jesus Christ. But John warns us several times, don't believe these false teachings. In 1 John 2:22, he says, and who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Later in his book, 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, this is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. That was one of the teachings of the Gnostics, that Jesus was a man, he was filled with the Spirit of Christ, but at the cross, before his death, the Spirit of Christ left him, and he died as a man. And so John addresses that here. And he says, but if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming, and indeed is already here. Now, John's not talking about the Antichrist that's later talked about in Thessalonians or in the New Testament. He's talking about the spirit of rebellion. He's talking about the essence of Satan here. John says that if a man is wrong about Jesus Christ, then he's wrong about God. And he makes the point that Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God to man. Even today, in John's day, they had people that said, Jesus was just a man. He's not really God. Obviously, if we go to the New Testament, you see a lot of that prior to his death. You know, we look back on the Bible, we have it as a historical record. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, you know, he set out to disprove the Bible. He set out to prove that Christ was a myth. He was an investigative reporter. His wife had accepted Christ and was creating problems in his marriage. Brothers and sisters, if you were contemplating marriage, teenagers this morning, those of you who have accepted Christ into your life, if you are involved with someone who does not have Christ in their life, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. Another message for another time. But the point is, Leslie, Lee Strobel's wife, accepted Christ into her life, and her life began to change. They were party people, and all of a sudden the lifestyle wasn't for her anymore. She attended church regularly. She began to attend Bible study. Her faith began to grow, and Lee felt he was being pushed out of her life. He began to do an investigative series where he would take the same skills that he had as an investigative reporter, and he was a good one, and he would go set about to prove that this whole thing about Jesus Christ was a myth. Well, the short end of the long story is that if you want the long story, get the book, The Case for Christ. At the end of that two years he investigated this. And at the end of it, he came to the conclusion that he needed God in his life, that this was not a myth, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, and Christianity was not a fable. And he accepted Christ into his life. Now he's a teaching pastor. He was at Willow Creek. I'm not sure where he is now. He might still be there. But he's written several books. The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Easter. Wonderful author. He and his wife are teaching pastors. Leslie's done some things as well. But at any rate, back to our message this morning. John says if a man's wrong about Jesus Christ, he's wrong about God. John has no place for anyone that says that Jesus was a man, but not God. One of the things he writes later in his letter says, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. But this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. False teaching was such a serious matter for John at this time that he wrote about it not only in his first letter, 1 John, but he wrote about it in 2 John too. And he warned believers not to invite teachers into these false teachers into their homes. Brothers and sisters, they knock on your door. They're a couple that come to my house. They know Christy and I are pastors with the Salvation Army. They've come several times to engage us. And at first I was willing to engage in debate with them, but I recognized right away the futility of that. And so now when they knock on the door, I just say, I'm praying for you, but I don't have time to talk with you. But they're going to knock on your door. They're going to come. And I've told you before, there are two questions that you absolutely need to get an answer to. Somebody knocks on your door and says, I'd like to share a word with you. The first question out of your mouth is, who was Jesus Christ? There are those that are going to knock on your door, and they will tell you that they worship Jesus. But they don't worship the same Jesus that you worship. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe that Jesus was a Son of God. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. I'm not going to get into that. But the bottom line is they're going to come to your door. John says, you're not to entertain them. I think it was after I began my study in 1 John in preparation for this series that I finally said, you know what? He's right. You're not going to win the battle. Their mind is set. In fact, they're going to bring their Bible, and they're not interested in what your Bible is. There was a great story told by Chuck Swindoll about this group of people that came to his door. And Chuck Swindoll, it was Dr. James Dobson. They came to his door, and they said, let me share this with you. And of course, I guess Dr. Dobson felt that it was, interestingly enough, he would engage them in conversation. And if you're founded in apologetics or founded in your faith, there are certain strategies and certain ways that you can witness to these groups. And Dr. Dobson says, share with me the word that you've come to share with me. And they begin to read. And then Dr. Dobson says, that's not what the Bible says. And they say, oh, yeah, it's in the Greek, the original Greek. And that's how it's translated. Dr. Dobson says, wait just a moment. And he goes back and he comes back with the Bible, and they open it up, and they said, what's this? He says, it's the original Greek. Would you like for me to read it to you? Too often times, we take what man says. Kay Arthur, when she does inductive Bible study, if you get an inductive Bible study from Prescott Ministries, from Kay Arthur, the first thing she's going to tell you to do, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to tell you, get a Bible that doesn't have any footnotes. Get a Bible that has no commentary in it. Cross-reference is fine, but no commentary, because we get slanted. God has a special nugget in His Word for each and every one of us. And if we don't open our hearts to that, we'll take what somebody else said. I love what Paul said in Thessalonians. He was so pleased with the Bereans. Why? Because they proved the Word of God. They tested everything. Brothers and sisters, I admonish you this morning. Just because I stand up here as your pastor, just because I stand up here giving a message to you every Sunday morning, you need to be in your Bible. You should not just take what someone who stands in a pulpit dishes out to you. Should be like the Bereans. Get in the Word of God and prove it. I'm going to tell a story on Captain Christie. I don't think she'll mind. Some of you may know, Captain Christie grew up as a Catholic. And I think she shared that with some of you. But when we were married, I had grown up, I came to the Salvation Army in about the fourth grade. My mother and father were going through rehab programs. And as I say, I spent most of my life in foster homes and orphanages because of their addiction. But being involved in church was a big thing to me. When I had opportunities, I would attend the Salvation Army. When not, I would attend an independent Baptist church. I love the independent Baptists. They're kind of the militant branch of the Baptist denomination. But they are so fundamental in their beliefs, and it's just so refreshing. We loved our pastor in Panama, Pastor Sly. And the things that we're founded in, we owe to him. But at any rate, the point I want to make is that Christy was a Catholic, and we were split in our household. And it wasn't until our kids became teenagers, and by the way, when those of you that have young kids, when your kids become teenagers, you'll learn why certain species eat their young. But when our kids became teenagers, it was too late to eat them. But when our kids became teenagers, we began to have struggles, and we were in Panama, and Christy was off for the summer with the kids visiting the mainland, and I was still in Panama, and I began attending church with my boss. And I realized right away what was missing in our lives. I realized why we were having problems with our children. So when Christy came back, I said, "Sweetie, I've been attending this church, and I think we need to go." Christy says, "I'll make a deal with you. You go to Mass with me, I'll go to church with you." And I think I probably went once or twice, but I just didn't get anything out of it. It was all ritual and no real substance in my mind. But Christy would go to church with me, and I could just feel. She would sit there, and Pastor Sly, our pastor, would talk about things that just were foreign to Christy. They weren't what she believed. A good example. The Catholics believe that Mary can intercede for us, or the Catholics believe that you can pray to saints and they will intercede on behalf of you to God the Father. The Bible says clearly that's not true. The Bible says that Jesus, not Mary, not St. Paul, not St. John, not any of the popes, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and he is our advocate. We'll talk later about that in another sermon as part of this series. But the point is, she sat there and I could feel the anger. And over the weeks, I could feel the anger going away. Because why? Because she would come home from the service and the first thing she would do is open her Bible. And she began to look and she began to see that the things that she had grown up with weren't biblical. The things that she had grown up with weren't true. And I'm convinced that we began to take our kids to church and my daughter and son became saved. And today, my daughter and my son-in-law have a wonderful walk with Christ. My son and his wife, you know, their walk's a little looser. But the point is that both professed to know God and both are living in some way for him. Now, the point, and I want to make in all of this, is that John says when someone comes to you, you need to know what they're preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. First question you should ask, who is Jesus? If you don't like that answer, slam the door and walk away. And the second question you need to know is, you need to have answered, is what must I do to be saved? How is salvation obtained? And if they start talking about, well, you need to be sprinkled with water or you need to be baptized, baptism is a statement of faith. It's not a sacrament. A sacrament is something that's necessary to salvation. If they say, well, you've got to be baptized and you've got to take communion every week and you've got to belong to this church, that's a dead giveaway. If they tell you that their church is the only church and they are the only way to salvation, you need to start looking right away. Because the Bible says this, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You become part of the Christian church, God's bride. You become part of His church, not the universal Christian church. I don't like that term, the universal Christian church, because the Bible says that in the end times, there's going to be one world religion. I'll do a series later on that. But the bottom line is there is an ecumenical movement, a movement that is trying to pull all religions together, even today. And as we move closer to the end times, that's going to become more prevalent into where when the one world leader stands up, he will dictate what that religion will be. John says false teaching is a serious matter. Don't invite them into your home. Now, this leads to a basic Bible doctrine that's kind of puzzled many people, the doctrine of the Trinity. John mentions in this letter, in this text, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, he says in 1 John 4:2, by this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh of God. Here he makes reference to one God, God the Father, one God, God the Son, and one God, God the Holy Spirit. And in John 1:4, 13-15, he makes another statement that mentions three persons of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is a combination of the word tri, and a combination meaning three, and unity meaning one, three in one. Now, those will come to you and say, oh, you can't say the Trinity. The Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, I will tell you that they're true. You will not find the word Trinity. But if you want to find the biblical foundation for a triune God, if you want to find a biblical foundation for believing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three in one, here's some verses for you. Those of you that are taking notes on our outline form, write these down. Matthew 28:19-20. Matthew 28:19-20. John 14:16-17. John 14:16-17. And verse 26 of John 14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4-6. Christians, in their fundamental belief, don't believe that there are three gods. They believe that one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Nor do Christians believe that one God reveals himself in three different ways, much as man may be a husband, a father, and a son. The Bible teaches us that God is one, but that he exists in three persons. One teacher of Bible doctrine used to say, "Try to explain the Trinity and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul." The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." You can't divide it up. No person of the Trinity is expendable. Now, as you look through the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, we're getting back to our main theme now, the life that is revealed. You begin to get a picture of this life that Christ wants us to enjoy. Now, this life is not in imitating Jesus. There are those that try to do that. But it is in sharing in this life that is real, that God wants us to have by having Christ in our lives. Being part of the fellowship of the body. Being part of the bride of Christ, his church. Imitating him is not the way. There's a better way. In the next several weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus came to be real to us. We're going to look at how we can truly know him and have fellowship with him this morning. As we close, let me leave you with this. If you say, "Captain Tom, I don't understand this life that is real that you're talking about," this morning I would ask you, you need to do some searching in your life and ask yourself the question, am I experiencing this life that is real? Have I accepted Christ into my life, but I'm not living as he would have me live? Have I accepted Christ in my life, but I've moved so far away from the things that he wants me to do? Have the noise of the world crowded out what God is trying to say to me? As we go to our time of commitment, I would invite you to come. Some of you may be here today and say, "Captain Tom, I don't know Jesus as my Savior." I will tell you, there is no better time than right this minute. Satan's strategy is to tell you that there is time. Satan's strategy is to tell you there is always tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, I have done enough funerals in my life as a preacher that I can tell you life is fleeting. The Bible clearly makes it known to us that we have no promise of tomorrow. We only have this instant right now, and it is fleeting as the mist on a lake in the morning. The breath, and it's gone. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, as we go to our time of commitment, I would invite you today, come. Some of you may hear and say, "Well, I'm not good enough." Well, of course you're not. I'm not good enough. And that's what grace is all about. God, through his grace, gave us Jesus Christ, his Son, to die on the cross as an atonement for our sins. You will never be good enough, never be good enough to say, "I deserve that." That's why it's called grace. You don't deserve it. God, in his infinite mercy, gave us this gift of grace, because we would never be able to earn it. God bless you this morning. We'll go to our time of commitment now.